Lord, as we look into what you say about the future, we beg you that you would change the way we view today. That you would open our eyes to what is happening now, what you're doing, what you're seeking to change in our hearts. We pray that you would expose our sin and self-sufficiency. We pray that we would love you more. Our expectation for you would increase. And Lord, that you would increase our love for the lost. We pray that all of this would flow from our time in your word now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I would encourage you, if you don't have a bulletin, to go ahead and get one. Raise your hand and we'll give you one, because again today we are going to be covering a lot of material. And if you have a copy of the outline in front of you, it will help you follow where we're going. And I would also encourage you, you could write down questions and come to the Q&A and ask those, or you can also scribble down things that you're not sure about and go study them on your own. But we will be exploring another aspect of the return of Christ. We've been in a study in Luke regarding the coming of Christ. We'll be back in Luke next week. What we're doing is exploring some related topics that our church really needs to get our arms around. And so today we'll be talking about the millennium. So if you're not in Revelation, go ahead and turn there somewhere around chapter 20. We're going to begin with the question that has plagued mankind since maybe the very beginning. Which came first, the chicken or the egg? Aristotle and Plato went round and around on this one, came to the conclusion that they both always existed, which is just kind of backing up the problem. Stephen Hawking and other atheists have wrestled with this question and come to the conclusion that it had to be an egg. The egg had to come first, because if you believe in evolution, then you know the egg comes before the chicken. The problem with that is, obviously, where do you get a chicken egg? So a non-chicken had to lay the chicken egg, maybe a confused dolphin or something that was working its way forward. But if you're an evolutionist, you probably believe the egg came first. On a practical level, we deal with this question all the time. Like, for example, the graduate needs experience in order to get a job, right? You see where this is going? But you need a job to get experience. Or on a sociological level, the question goes something like this. Does the solution precede the problem? Or does the problem precede the solution? G.K. Chesterton, who was a British philosopher, addressed this in his book, What's Wrong with the World? He says, the first great blunder of sociology is stating the disease before we find the cure. But it is the whole definition and dignity of man that in social matters we must actually find a cure before we find the disease. In other words, you have to know how things are supposed to be if you're going to know how to get there. So in regard to the chicken and the egg, Chesterton argues that we should not be wrestling over which came first. We should be questioning which came second. Like, which came last? Listen to what he writes. Leaving the complications of the human breakfast table out of the account, in an elemental sense, the egg only exists to produce the chicken. But the chicken does not exist only in order to produce another egg. He may also exist to amuse himself, to praise God, even to suggest ideas to a French dramatist. Being a conscious life, he is or may be valuable in himself. And that's not to say that the egg doesn't have some value in itself, but the egg is defined by the chicken. It's a chicken egg. The egg is moving toward chickenhood. Chesterton's point is not simply to resolve the chicken-egg debate, but it's also to illustrate life. And here it is. We cannot fully understand where we are today if we don't know where we're going. In other words, if we are living in the egg today, but we have no concept of chickenhood, then we're really going to be confused as to our identity. I mean, the egg finds its true identity in understanding that it will one day be a chicken. Chickenhood is the goal. So if we grasp the future, where we're heading, then it will shed light on where we are. One philosopher writes, "Men live not just in the present, but in the future. We live by hope. Our hearts are a beat ahead of our feet. Half of us is already in the future. We meet ourselves coming at us from ahead." Now he's going to contrast animals. Animals' lives are like an arc coming to them out of their past. They are determined by their past. They are pushed. We are pulled. Do you feel that pull? Do you feel the pull to be in more than an egg? And all of us feel this pull. That's why we get bored so easily. That's why we, whether you're an atheist or an agnostic, that's why we feel injustice so strongly. That's why we love to be embraced by, engulfed in something that's far bigger than us. It's because we were wired for something that's far bigger than us. We're made for chickenhood. We're currently living in an egg. God has, the scripture describes this as, God has put eternity where? In our hearts. Now, we have the ability to try to crush that, squish that, shrink that, warp that. And even a lot of our nebulous theology of eternity does a really good job at making things that are absolutely massive and exhilarating into things that seem completely boring and irrelevant. Like thinking of little cherubs playing harps floating around in clouds as being heaven. It sounds like another place. I mean, that does not sound like something that we would be really excited about. And it's unbiblical. It's not the way Scripture at all describes eternity. As a matter of fact, if we kept reading in Revelation, get into Revelation 21, you get this amazing glimpse of heaven and earth coming together. So the new Jerusalem moves toward this new heaven, new earth being created by God. And it's a real place. It's not just things floating. And we're not just floating. As R.A. Torrey writes, we will not be disembodied spirits in the world to come, but redeemed spirits in redeemed bodies in a redeemed universe. And most of you have heard the song, this, I'm not going to sing it. World is not my home. I'm just a passing through. Is that true? You guys know you're getting set up, don't you? It is true. It's true that this sin-cursed, transient world is not our final home, in one sense. But in another sense, if God is going to redeem and make new, a new earth, new heavens, then in another sense, this world transformed is our home. And that's why we feel that tension, as Randy Alcorn explains, the world as it was and as it will be is our home. We have never known a world without sin, suffering, and death. Yet we yearn for such a life and such a world. When we see a roaring waterfall, beautiful flowers, a wild animal, its native habitat, or the joy in the eyes of our pets when they see us, we sense that this world is, or at least was meant to be, our home. We are pilgrims in this life, not because our home will never be on earth, but because our eternal home is not currently on earth. It was and it will be, but it's not now. That's why 2 Peter 3:13 says we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We are longing for a place that, where there's no tears, no taxes, no health care, no health care debate, no sunburns because there's no sun. Because God is the light and the Lamb is the light, and there is no corner or cave or crevice anywhere in the new heaven and the new earth where the righteousness of God does not radiate, permeate, and transform. We can't imagine that because we are cave dwellers. We are naturally prone to the darkness, to hiding, covering, privacy. And everything will be under God's radiant, righteous light. You see, that's the chicken. That's what we were made for. That's where we're heading. And when we get a glimpse of that, and granted, it's just a glimpse. We see through the veil darkly. We don't have a perfect picture. And there's a lot of the details that we've been talking about that we don't understand all those. But we do know the big things, and we know where we're heading, and that informs where we are and what we're doing now. And the scripture, even as Revelation 20 illustrates, even in visions, there might be transition states, you know, as we move from egg to chicken, that there's not necessarily an instant transformation where we become a full-grown chicken. Maybe we're a little partial, small chicken. And that's the question we want to wrestle with today is, okay, Revelation 19, verse 11 and following clearly talks about the return of Christ. It describes Christ coming in power and glory. We've talked about that for many weeks from Luke 17. We've talked about it from other passages as well. But then Revelation 20 talks about a period of time that is called the millennium. What does that mean? Yeah, it just means 1,000 years. And describes what that 1,000-year period will be like. And let's talk about that for a few minutes. What I'd like to do is just read through this passage. Obviously, we're not going to be able to exegete all of Revelation 20. But let's just see the big parts. And then we're going to look at a couple different ways of looking at Revelation 20. And hopefully, it will become clear. Okay. First thing John describes in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, is the binding of Satan. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. That is the binding of Satan. Secondly, you see the resurrection of believers, verses 4 through 6. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Thirdly, John describes the release and final defeat of Satan. And when the 1,000 years were ended, are ended. Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up and over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever. And then the great white throne judgment, or the final judgment. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, what do you do with a passage like this? Obviously, if you approach the scriptures with naturalistic presuppositions, you're going to read stuff like this and go, whoa, you know, I've never talked to the devil. You know, I haven't seen him. So obviously, this is a fairy tale. You know, I'm not accountable to God. If you approach this passage as a believer, then you're going to approach with a posture of humility. You know, I may not understand all this, but God, I want to hear what you have to say in this passage. One of the reasons passages like this are so difficult, even for believers, is the fact that the book of Revelation contains what is called apocalyptic literature. You familiar with that phrase? We talked about it in Luke 17 when Jesus will return, he will be revealed. That's that word, apocalypse. He will be exposed and made evident in a way that we have never seen him. Apocalyptic literature is literature where the best description is just, it's kind of like when the heavens open and we get a glimpse of them. Or to get back to our chicken and the egg, let's say you're living in the egg and somebody delivers a little big screen TV into your egg and you're looking at this thing before you're hatched and it's showing the world as it is, like mountains and trees and things moving on roads. And you're looking at this inside your egg and you're going, whoa! I mean, that is scary. That is foreign. It looks like a fairy tale to me inside my tight, comfortable, predictable egg. That vision on the big little screen TV is like apocalyptic literature. It's like when God puts the heavens on the big screen. And that's why when you read through the book of Revelation, you're going, whoa, what's all this stuff like beasts and, you know, plagues and some of it obviously is symbolic. Book of Revelation says, I'm writing you, I'm showing you these things, which is a word for symbolism. I'm using symbols to communicate a heavenly reality. And yet, at the same time, if we're careful in our interpretation, we know we can't just write the whole thing off as, It's not allegory. It's not a fairy tale. So how do you approach a passage like Revelation 20 and responsibly hear what it has to say? And this is where Christians differ. So at the risk of confusion, I want to take a few minutes to show three different, I won't go into the first one, but three different approaches to Revelation 20. And they have three names. First one is post-millennialism. Post-millennialism. And we'll look at a little timeline. Does that help? Having a timeline? First coming. established this age, which we are currently in. But you see, post-millennialism, you can see the little arrow there, that through the proclamation of the gospel, there is a liberal version of post-millennialism that we would reject just because it denies the scriptures. But there is a Bible-believing version of post-millennialism. The Puritans, for example, were, for the most part, post-millennialists. That through the proclamation of the gospel in this age, we bring about the kingdom age, which is the millennium. It's not necessarily a strict literal thousand years, but the kingdom age comes in. And then the reason it's post-millennialism is because Christ returns when? After. Very good. After the millennium. That's where the second coming is after this kingdom age, this millennium. Now, some post-millennialists believe that there will be a tribulation at the very end of this kingdom age. Some do not. That's post-millennialism. And if we have any post-millennialists here, please forgive me. We're not going to have time to deal with all your questions. But not going to have the time to deal with anybody's questions. But that's post-millennialism. Then there's amillennialism. Amillennialism. People often think that means there is, because literally that means what? No millennium. But if you're a Bible-believing amillennialist, you reject that, because the Bible says there will be a millennium. What they're saying by amillennialism is there is no literal 1,000-year millennium in the future. There is, you see how this age equals the kingdom age. So we are currently, as Christ reigns in heaven with his saints, we are currently in the millennium. And the return of Christ comes after it. So I want to deal mainly with amillennialism and premillennialism, just because post and agree on many, many, many things. Okay, the third one. Are we still together? We lost anybody? No, we're together. Okay, good. Premillennialism. And this one is, you see, the first coming establishes church age, the already age that we've talked about. The kingdom is already manifested to some degree, but not yet. Then there's the tribulation. That's what that T-R-I-B stands for. Then Christ returns. And the rapture, if you're pre-trib, you believe the rapture comes before the tribulation. If you're mid, in the middle, or post, it would be after, at the second coming. But then when Christ returns, all premillennialists agree that he is setting up his millennium. You see how, so the coming of Christ is when in relation to the millennium? Before. That's why it's premillennialist. So the terms don't have to be too confusing. And then that sets up for eternity. Now, before we talk about this, this is what our church teaches. But we recognize that there are good, godly, Bible-believing people who differ with us. We clear on that? Like, many of you are here. And we're good with that. But what I want to do is help. Many people aren't even aware of what an amillennialist, for example, believes. So what I want to do is, just for a moment, we're going to look at Revelation 20 from an amillennial perspective. Okay? Let's do that. How would they approach what we just read in Revelation 20? Very superficial treatment, but what would they do with Revelation 20? By the way, amillennialism is the official position of the Catholic Church. Most of the reformers were amillennialists. Many, many godly people today believe in what is often called a realized millennium, amillennialism. So what do they do with Revelation 20? Number one, chapter 20 is a flashback. Chapter 20 is a flashback, or what you could call recapitulation of the same events that occurred in Revelation 12, 7 through 11. Now, this occurs a number of times in the book of Revelation where John's revelations will communicate one thing, and then there are a number of other events, and then you come back to the same revelation. Everybody sees some of that in the book of Revelation. The debate is where and when is there a recapitulation or a flashback. And amillennialist believes that Revelation 20 is such a flashback, going all the way back to the beginning of this age, when Christ died on the cross. So number two, the binding of Satan happened at the cross. So when you read Revelation 20, 1 through 3, for an amillennialist, you are reading about the period when Christ was on earth at his first coming. And you might say, well, how do you get that? Because, I mean, it doesn't sound at all like what Christ did on the cross. Well, wait a second. Now, amillennialists would say, look at verse 1, for example. We're talking about a key. We're talking about a pit, a chain, a great chain. And we're dealing with a spiritual being, Satan. So how can those things be literal? How can a literal chain bind Satan? So, of course, we're talking symbolism here, an amillennialist would say. And the symbolism, the binding of Satan, which was obvious when Christ came, I mean, the demons were scared of Satan. And when Christ died on the cross, he defeated Satan. And therefore, in that sense, he was bound. I mean, look at Jude 6. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. And an amillennialist would say that it's not that Satan does not do any tempting today. It's that he cannot, as the scripture says there, deceive the nations. Okay, number three. The resurrection refers to believers entering heaven. See, verse 4, when it says that at the end of verse 4, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That's talking about believers who died yet lived. John 5, 24 and 25, those who hear will live. So we're not talking about a physical resurrection. We're talking about a spiritual resurrection where believers are reigning in heaven with Christ. And then number four, the 1,000 years does not mean a literal 1,000 years. It means a long time. Or perfection. Because an amillennialist would argue that the numbers used in Revelation are symbolic. As, for example, 2 Peter 3:8 says, "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." So it's obvious that God views time differently than we do. Or the 1,000 years could communicate perfection, like Psalm 105:8. "He remembers his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations. Well, he doesn't mean that if at 1,001, he just forgot his covenant. Time's up. No, the point is the 1,000 years, 1,000 generations communicates like endless, a really long time. Okay, that is a brief amillennial perspective on Revelation 20. And this is where I can lose some of you again, is what I want to do is shift now to how does a premillennialist, like how do we teach Revelation 20? Recognizing again that good believers differ on this, but what do we at North Hills teach? Why would we interpret Revelation 20 literally? So if you want to put premillennial right above this section, that may help you track with where we're going. Okay, a couple things. One, chapter 20 is a bad spot for a flashback, in my opinion. I mean, lots of other good, cool places to put a flashback in Revelation. Chapter 20, not a good spot. Why? As it says there in your notes, The first two members of the Trinity of Evil are judged at the end of 19, end of chapter 19. And we're waiting for the third. Let me explain what I mean by that. Now, first of all, who's the Trinity of Evil? I mean, that's not a technical term. That's just a loose way of defining three. Good. Satan, false prophet, and the beast. And they are described, like in Revelation 16, all together, working together as to oppose God and his purposes. And when you come to the end of the story, and you get to Revelation 19, and you see in verse 20, for example, the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who is in its presence. I mean, if you're watching a movie and you see the two really bad guys get caught, and yet in the back of your mind you know there's another really bad guy out there who has not been dealt with, and he can really mess things up. And so there's a tension waiting to see how this story is going to resolve. And if there's a flashback at this point, the story is left hanging, in my opinion. But what you find, remember, this book was not written with chapter divisions. What you find in verse 1 is, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain, and he seized the dragon." I mean, the very one you're waiting to find out, is he going to be whooped as well? And a great and he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him. So to put a flashback there, I think it misses what seems to be a seamless flow of the story here, and a vital part of understanding the end. Secondly, second part of that point is the seizing and binding and sealing of the devil in the bottomless pit is future, not past. Now, clearly on the cross, Satan was dealt a terrible blow, and he knows he's going to lose in the end. But it seems difficult to interpret the words, even if you take a symbolic interpretation, the point seems to be clear. I mean, the text goes way beyond what you would need to say to try to communicate the fact that the devil, which is Satan, is bound, shut, sealed, that he might not deceive the nations any longer until he is released. So do you sense the, even if you want to take all that as symbolic, it's still communicating a message that this is not a being who is free to do what he desires to do. He is contained. He is restricted. And yet when you read what the New Testament says about the devil today, even though he is clearly defeated, yet he has a certain amount of freedom. Got a very long chain, if you will. 2 Corinthians 4:4, that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the believers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel. Ephesians 2:2, those who don't know the Lord are following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Or 1 John 5:19, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So we can say, okay, literally he's not deceiving the nations. I don't know if you can say that. It seems to me he is. And these describe Satan's activity today. Number two, the coming to life in Revelation 20, verse 4, most likely refers to a physical resurrection. Remember in verse 4, they came to life. And the word resurrection is used in verse 5. This word always, did I say, always refers to a physical resurrection. Never to a spiritual resurrection. And the immunity that this promise provides is is that against the second death. So it's not just some, he's not dealing with the first death here. He's talking about the second death, which seems to be different from when we are saved and then transported to be with our Lord. Number three, the millennium answers a lot of questions in history. Let me just suggest a couple. And the key there, you may want to underline, in history, which is the key to understanding this point. Does God keep his promises? Yes. Jesus will reign on earth as the Davidic king. That fulfills a lot of promises. And by the way, I think we need to be clear that there are a lot of amillennialists who do believe that there is a future for national Israel. So we need to be careful not to paint with just one brush when we're talking to brothers and sisters who differ. Secondly, what should society look like? What should society look like? The millennium answers that question in history, not simply in eternity. In our day, as we read, as we've heard so many times in Luke 13 and other passages, the leaven of Christ's followers, used leaven in a positive sense, is to permeate our homes, our businesses, our educational establishments. It's to permeate everything. That's why Christians go everywhere and to bring the fragrance of Christ to all that we do. But no matter how incredible your family is, it is still flawed. And no matter how wonderful your educational methodology is, it's still limited. And in the millennium, we get a glimpse of what it's like to reign with a perfect king and to see all the spheres of society truly permeated with the righteousness and joyful leadership of God in history. Thirdly, it answers the question, is man's problem environmental? Is man's problem environmental? Most people, when you peel back the facade, really believe that if they had a different spouse, if they had better parents, if they had a better boss, if they went to a better church, if they had a better government, they would be better people. Because we, whether we like to admit it or not, really believe that a lot of our problems are environmental. Because these messed up people, you know, it's the friends I hang around with, that's who messes me up. And the millennium is just this huge, communicates a huge message that the problem is far more serious than just our environment. Because in the millennium, you're going to have people with redeemed bodies and people without redeemed bodies. And if that seems weird to you, it's already happened. Remember when Christ rose and people came out of their graves? So it's not a new thing. But you will have a perfect leader, a perfect government. And then when Satan is released, there will be still many, many people who will be deceived by him. And it's like God at the end of history is sending a huge message that his ways are right and our problem is far deeper than merely our environment. That's another one of the questions I want to suggest is answered with the millennium. So, in conclusion, what do we do with this stuff? Like when we start looking ahead, we start talking about chickenhood. Like, what is thinking about the chicken do to us? Looking at that big screen, I want to suggest a few things. First of all, it makes sense of today. It makes sense of today. Romans 8, 22 and 24 says, "We know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? What is he getting at there? Well, notice that first illustration in verse 22, the childbirth one. If women who go through labor never ever have children, labor pains would seem a little random, right? And horrible. They seem horrible even though you have children. But there's they take on a different twisted purpose, right? I mean, they seem meaningless if labor pains don't ever lead to children. But labor pains are still difficult, but they, when understood in the context of kids, theoretically, they make sense. And that's a little bit of what Paul is saying here, treading on a very dangerous metaphor. You just don't want to go here. Paul, please, you know, steer clear of this one. It's a no-winner. But his point is that if you're merely looking at your life in an egg with no sense of where this thing is going, then it's going to seem random, meaningless, and even hopeless. And you can slip into despair. Groaning without the hope of glory is discouraging and purposeless. So when we look ahead and we see, wow, God, that's what you've made me for. That's why you've put within my heart this longing for that can never be satisfied by the stuff of this world in its current state. And it puts things in proper perspective. Secondly, it gives significance to our choices. And I'm talking here primarily about moral choices, about listening to the Spirit when He leads us and convicts us. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul was dealing with the confusion of the Corinthians. They basically were saying, hey, we're Christians, and God is really interested in spirit, but He's not really interested in flesh, your body. He doesn't care about your body. He's all about your spirit, because that's who you really are. So it really doesn't matter if you have sex with people you're not married to. I mean, it doesn't matter what you do with your body, right? And Paul writes to them and says, no. 1 Corinthians 6, 13, 14. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and look at this argument here, and will also raise us up by His power. Now, do you see what he's getting at there? This is why we're fanatical at our church to understand what are the essentials and what are not. The resurrection is one of the four essentials. This is one of the sections we'll be voting on as a church, affirming for our article in our doctrinal statement. The future resurrection of believers based on the resurrection of Christ has huge moral implications and fuels decisions, Paul says. What you think about the future resurrection will affect what you do with your body today. And so understanding chickenhood in this case affects what you're doing in the egg, because you understand what you're made for, and that what you do with your body today, even your decaying, falling apart body, takes on a new significance in light of the resurrection. From a little different perspective, John writes in 1 John 3, 2 and 3, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." So he's looking to the future. Everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. So do you see, based on a vision of what's going to happen, it changes what we do today. Thirdly, it increases our love for the lost. It is impossible for us to look to the future joy of heaven or the horrible torments of hell and not increase our desire for as many people as possible to come with us and to be rescued from an eternal torment.